Well, there's a common confusion, misconception, even deception and false teaching that's there among Christianity. At the extreme end, so to speak, it looks like this. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you know His grace and the forgiveness of your sins, then you should not suffer any kind of ailment. You should have restoration if you're suffering from a disease or an ailment, and you shouldn't even get one. You should have perfect health, in essence. Now, I always scratch my head at that one because you've got to die sooner or later. And you usually die of some kind of physical failure. And if your eyes are wide open, you want to die, in one sense, because that means to be with the Lord. As Paul himself said in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Not that we seek the loss of our own lives on purpose, but to die is to be with the Lord face to face. There's something greater yet to come. But nonetheless, that kind of thinking and even teaching continues. But as we move along the scale of examples of that, we have to admit that same thinking is a lot closer to home. We fall into that same trap. We may not be claiming perfect health or cure of all diseases or increasing prosperity, richer, more lands, more properties, as some would say, simply because we're Christians. But if you've ever thought, why is this happening to me, whatever that this is, you fill in the blank. Why am I facing this? Why is this so difficult? Why this problem? Why this conflict? Why this continuing struggle? And implied in that why is, I'm a Christian. My faith is in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. I know the grace of God. So why this? It's the same thinking, actually. See, to move it into more theological terms, if you will, or broader terms, the kind of thinking that says you should be healed of any physical issues you have, and you shouldn't have any physical issues because you're a Christian and you know the grace of God, is basically saying this. Because you know the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins, you should not face the consequences of the reality and the presence of sin anywhere else in life. That's in essence what we are saying whenever we're confused or frustrated or even angry over why some particular difficulty, conflict, baggage, emotional issue, physical thing exists in our life, even though we're Christians. Now, there's a number of places to go in Scripture to show that thinking is not in keeping with Scripture. What's amazing is that thinking being wrong is illustrated in our passage from Isaiah this morning. We come to a passage in Isaiah again, and I want to say it's a wonderful passage. They're all wonderful, and as you go through Isaiah, they get more and more wonderful as the promised one, as the branch from Jesse, as the child to us who will be born, who for us has been born, as the servant gets more and more revealed to us, and the grace of God that will come through him gets more and more revealed to us, these passages get more and more amazing. And we're in a passage this morning that is more amazing than the last, because it builds upon the last. And in our passage, we find Israel where they've always been. Stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, in their sin. And yet in the midst of their sin, God promises them a new thing. That new thing is what Jeremiah calls the new covenant, or God calls the new covenant through Jeremiah. Of course, we've already saw the word covenant in the previous chapter, when the servant was said to be himself a covenant to the people. And so, despite their sin and rebellion, the Lord promises His people to do a new thing. And that new thing involves the downfall of the nation that will, in their future, defeat them and bring them into captivity. He promises them that their future exilers will themselves be exiled. But there's more to this new thing that we see there. And as you go on in our passage, you see him bring up again the issue of forgiveness of sin. Specifically, he says, blotting out sin. Blotting out sin. So right away, we're amazed. Here's God again promising good to a people that do not deserve it. That aren't even looking for it. And then what's sort of amazing for me, and I think you'll see and hope you'll see, for us, from a human perspective, in the same breath, in the same breath that the Lord promises His rebellious people that their exilers, their future conquerors, will themselves be conquered, and that He blots out sin, He says, but your exiler is still coming. Your future conqueror is still coming. And your beloved city will be brought down. In the same passage, we have both the grace of God and the existence and the reality of the consequences of sin. And that brings us to that general issue that people often struggle with. If God is good, then there shouldn't be any bad. Why? Well, because I think. Because we think that if God is good, there can't be any bad. So, bad and good can't exist if there's an all-powerful God. That's false. Biblically false. Now, fully explaining or understanding as a human how that is true is difficult for us. But just because we can't explain it or understand it fully doesn't mean it's not true. And again, we have that illustrated in this passage. It's not explained to us, but it's illustrated. That the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, the King, lavishes through this promise, grace upon His people, even though they don't experience the new covenant, it's still grace upon them to hear this and to have this promise. And at the same time, tells them, but you are going to justly, rightly have to deal with, face, experience the consequences of sin. In the same breath, if you will. They're both there. And I hope to show you that as we go through this passage, which breaks down relatively easily. We have this new thing promised. We have it made very clear that this new thing is undeserved. And then we end with God's grace and justice continuing to exist. It's been read for us. Join me in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read this in sections. Reread it for us. 14 to 21. Here we have this new thing promised. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and a river in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now the first part here is very clear. 14 through 17, God's going to take out the Babylonians. The ones who will take out the Israelites, Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, God Himself will take out. And of course, He can do that. He is their Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Creator. He is King. And there's an allusion here to what He did in the Exodus. Every time you see that word Redeemer in Isaiah, in the Old Testament in particular, it's a reminder that God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. In verse 16, the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. When did He do that? The Red Sea, when He left Egypt. He brought down chariot and horse and army and warrior. The God who delivered His people from slavery in Egypt will deliver His people from their captivity to the Babylonians. There's a number of things going on here. First of all, God's telling them what's going to happen before it happens. And if you remember, in the previous passage, that was God's challenge to the false gods. And bring forth your witnesses to show where your God said what would happen and then brought it to be so. There are none. Didn't happen. He's the only God. And now He tells them what He's going to do in the future. He's already told them, chapter 39. He already told them through Isaiah to Hezekiah that Babylon specifically would bring them down. Remember in Isaiah, when we got to right around chapter 30, we went from this kind of poetic writing that we're reading now to what's more normal narrative. And we picked up with the whole story of Hezekiah, and Judah is shut in by the Assyrians. And Hezekiah tears his clothes and lays himself out on his face before the Lord. The Lord has mercy upon him and delivers him from the Assyrians. Twice. And then some Babylonian envoys come down. And they come to see Hezekiah because he had been sick and was going to die. And then the Lord extended his life. And the envoys come down and Hezekiah shows them everything. Their gold, all their stores, all their weapons, shows them everything. It's indicated in the text there that was foolish, even arrogant on Hezekiah's part. And so the Lord tells Hezekiah and Israel through the prophet Isaiah, okay, Hezekiah, you're gonna die in peace. But now, everything you've shown to the Babylonians, they will one day take with them back to Babylon. Ahead of time, He tells them, they will be the ones who will conquer you. I spared you from the Assyrians, but the Babylonians will take you out. So He's already told them that. It hasn't happened yet. Before it even happens, He's now telling them, but I am going to send your exilers into exile. The ones who take you down, I will take down. So in telling him this, what he's doing once again is setting up a scenario by which he can be shown to be God. Say what's going to happen before it happens. Then it comes to happen. Great evidence that the God of the Scripture is truly God. Unless, of course, you read this and go, oh, this was written in after the fact. That's quite convenient. But for them, most definitely, it was told ahead of time. And whether this was written after it all happened or not, God said it before it happened. And here He's saying, before they even go into exile, He's saying that the Babylonians will be brought down. And there's this imagery here again of the first time He did such a thing for His people, bringing them out of Egypt. But now, He tells them, verse 19, I'm going to do a new thing. In verse 18, He says, remember not the former, consider not the things of old. He's not telling them forget about the Exodus. But He's saying, there's going to come a time when there will be a new exodus, a new deliverance, a new redeeming. And I promise you right now, that will happen. And I want that to be on your mind. That to be your anchor. This new thing that I'm going to do. Now, is that new thing simply that the captive, the Israelites were taken captive, are then sent back into the promised land, back to Israel, back to Judah by King Cyrus, and not just allowed to return home, mind you, but Cyrus sends them back with money. That sound familiar? What happened when they left Egypt? Their neighbors are like, here's our gold and our silver, go! Get out! You're gonna do it again! But there's more here. There's more here than simply the amazing return of a people from exile back to their own land. And returning not empty-handed, but full. There's something more going on here. You see that here because of this language of miraculous things happening in verses 19 and 20. There's, I will make a way in the wilderness. We've heard that before in Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight, make level the paths. Whom we know is John the Baptist. But this has come up before. Even the sprouting forth would bring you to the passage where it says, from the root or stump of Jesse, a branch will sprout forth. There's something more here than simply a return from exile in Babylon. And after the fact, we can most certainly say that's the case. Because when they returned from exile in Babylon, they weren't all of a sudden a people who were united in faith and praising the Lord. And that's going to be the result of this new thing that he's going to do. Look at verse 21. The people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now, they learned some lessons in exile. But when Ezra and Nehemiah, and you read those letters, that's what I'm referring to, are with the people back in the promised land after Cyrus sends them back, they still got lots of issues. They married foreign wives. They lost their own languages. I mean, Nehemiah ends, it always makes me chuckle, he's pulling a guy's beard out on the street, because he has a foreign wife. Okay. You got to understand Old Testament context, the covenant and the stipulations, they were breaking them. But they're not exactly a people that are unanimously praising God together in unity, though they stand and hear His word read all day long. The temple's rebuilt. But there's where you need to make an observation. When the exiles return, and the temple is rebuilt, there's something that doesn't happen. Something that happened when the tabernacle was first finished in the book of Exodus. Something that happened when the temple, the solid standing form of the tabernacle, was built under the reign of Solomon. Something that happened in both of those cases that is suspiciously absent when you get to the exiles back in the promised land. Wheels turning? Some of you know already, some of you are thinking, the glory of the Lord does not fill that temple. He does not fill that temple with His glory. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was built, His glory filled it. When Solomon's temple, as we call it, was built, His glory filled it. His glory, if you will, did not step foot in that temple until the servant arrived. Until Jesus stepped foot in it. That's when His glory returned. There's more than simply a return, as amazing as that is, more than a return from exile in view here. There's miraculous things happening here. Well, are the wild beasts and the jackals and stuff, are they going to really honor the Lord? Well, one guy made the observation, desert animals aren't going to be excited if all of a sudden there's rivers everywhere and lush land. That's not their right environment. This isn't a point of logic here or a point of these animals actually honoring the Lord. The point is, this is poetry, the point is God's going to do something amazing. So amazing, though, that it's actually miraculous. And the result will be that the people whom He formed for Himself would declare His praise. We also have towards the end of our passage in verse 25 a mention of the forgiveness of sins. I will blot out, or I blot out, I am He who blots out your transgression. This is what's always in view in Isaiah. You see it right away in chapter 1. Right away in chapter 1 you see it. They do not know, they do not understand. They're there in the promised land, they have the temple. They're going through the sacrifices. That's there in chapter 1. He tells them to stop. And then He says in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And of course, what have we seen in the previous chapter? They're blind. They need light. Again and again, as you go through Isaiah, what you see is a promise about what God is going to do in their near future. But it's also a pointer to what He's going to do in the far future. Case in point, I've said this before, and I'm repeating myself on purpose. Chapter 7, a virgin shall give birth. A virgin shall... What does that mean? It means one thing, a virgin shall give birth, but it's happened twice. In their day, a young woman, by the time a young woman could... Either she's married and now she has a kid, or she gets married and has a kid, and that kid grows up. By the time that happens, the Lord promised, and He fulfilled, that the northern kingdom and the Syrians, who were aligning themselves against Judah, would be taken out. And it happened. But as we know from the gospel narrative, that was also what took place in the birth of the servant, the promised one. Now... Now, to the nth most degree, a virgin gave birth. So that's what happens again and again in Isaiah. And there's a back and forth between dealing with their physical reality as a nation and enemies and what's going to happen here and there, but also a constant looking forward to what God is going to do to take care of the heart of the matter. Pun intended. Because this has always been their issue. Deuteronomy 29:4. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That sounds familiar? Yes, because we've seen that already in Isaiah. They don't see, they don't hear. Even though, Deuteronomy 6, He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. They're in the promised land. They've got the law. They've got the covenant. They've got the temple. And they're just going through the motions. And their hands are dirty. But He promises them right from chapter 1. A day is coming when though your sin has you as filthy as can be, you'll be whiter then mom makes your sheets with Clorox. It's a commercial when I was growing up. Mama makes whites bright like the sunshine. Clorox commercial. Sticks in your head. By the way, that's probably why a lot of this is poetic. They didn't have a copy of Isaiah before them. They heard Isaiah speaking. What's easier to remember? A commercial with a talking head that tells you, now Clorox has certain properties that makes the sheets whiter, or a little song? There's poetry here. There's parallelism going on. And we're not really talking about ostriches honoring God because now their habitation has been transformed into something that is inhabitable for them. No. God's promising here a new thing that will result in His people declaring His praise. And keep your finger in Isaiah. We've got to jump to the New Testament. Keep your finger in Isaiah 43 and jump to two passages in the New Testament. Very briefly, starting in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. I know our Bibles say Christ, but I'm connecting us to the Old Testament here. It's not his last name. Who has blessed us in Christ, the Messiah, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in the Messiah, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What are his people doing as a result of this new thing in Isaiah 43? Declaring his praise. You know what comes in the next chapter? A promise of the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. What do you find in this passage? Both. Both. You jump over to chapter 2, those well-known verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to include 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do we have in Isaiah 43? The people chosen and formed by him to declare his praise. That's brought about through the new covenant, which is brought about through the blood of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. He says to the servant in Isaiah 42, I will make you a covenant to the people. That is Jesus. We won't go there, but we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in Titus, it says of Jesus that he redeemed for himself a people. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going here because of the word new. Now, the new covenant's mentioned in Hebrews, but the context there is not the same as what we're talking about here. But as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And again, when you see Christ, think Messiah, promised one of the Old Testament, the servant of Isaiah, who is Jesus. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What do you have in Isaiah 43? You can turn back there now if you're flipping around. What do you have? You have the people, reconciled to the land. They're going to be sent back to the land, but what is in view all the more here in Isaiah 43 is that they will be reconciled to God. They will finally declare his praise. Their transgressions will be blotted out, verse 25. So we have in Isaiah, as we come to the end of chapter 43, despite their failure as his witness, previous passage, despite their failure to know him and declare that he is, he still is. And he is the King. And he promises them, I will exile your exilers or defeat those who defeat you. I will do a new thing. Look to that which I promise you now, that I will do a new thing and I will miraculously restore you to me. That's always the way that's made. When there's a way made, like we have here, I will make a way in the wilderness. You trace that backwards in Isaiah. That way is a way to the Lord. He will reconcile them to Him so that they will declare His praise. So despite their sin, of course, because it's never dependent upon man. If it was, we'd only get what we deserved. There's this grace promised to them. Lest you might be tempted that there's something in them making them worthy, we move on now to 22 to 24. And we find out it is clear once again that this grace of God upon them, and here this promised future new thing, is an undeserved thing. They do not deserve it. He says, you did not call on me. Implication there that the result of the new thing is going to bring about them calling upon Him. But He says, you did not call upon me, O Jacob. Never so good when He calls him Jacob. Remember Jacob the deceiver, the trickster, grabbing his brother's heel at birth, tricking his father. Then he goes and gets tricked by his uncle. He comes home, and then when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and he gets his hip displaced, he gets named Israel. You did not call on me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, first of all, what is going on here? We have in chapter 1 that they're bringing sacrifices and he tells them to stop. And he's here and says, you have not. The issue is not that they have not called, that they have not brought him sacrifices, but that they brought him sacrifices, but have not called upon him. They brought him sacrifices, but not to honor him. Just think Cain and Abel. Both brought offerings. Did they not? Yes, they did. Cain did not please the Lord. We know very clearly from Hebrews that it was because he did not have faith. They're bringing sacrifices, they're going to the temple, and they're doing this stuff, these ceremonies, but they're not doing so honoring Him. They're not going to Him in humble reliance, or faithfulness, or obedience. They're going to Him in a willful attempt to control or manipulate Him. Why? It's what everyone does. It's what all their neighbors are doing. The reason you offer sacrifices is to get the God to do what you want the God to do. Now, the Lord did tell them, obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. But why did they have the promised land to begin with? Because some undeserving guy named Abram got promised it. Why did they get taken out of slavery in Egypt? Because God is faithful to His promise. I mean, all they did in the wilderness was wine. And wine. And wine. Okay? So, they're going through the motions here, but it's not in a calling upon the Lord. There's no faith here. They want to control God. We're doing this, so now you got to do what we think you should do. It says here that I have not burdened you, but you have burdened me. That word could also go a different way. I have not caused you to serve, or I have not enslaved. But you have endeavored, you've tried to enslave me and control me. See, even when you do the right thing before God, but for the wrong reason, it's sin. They offer the sacrifices, but for the wrong reason. That's clear in chapter 1. That's what's being said here also. It's sin. If it's anything but gratitude, humble obedience, reliance on Him, then it's an attempt to control things. Right? God says, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So you decide to do something really good for someone in the church. Why are you doing it? Do you then expect that now they're going to do something good for you, or someone else is going to do something good for you, and things are going to go well for you? Or do you do it because God has done the greatest good to you, and while you were yet sinner, Christ died for you? You see, we do the same thing. We may not have little things set up in our homes or shrines, like there were here on this campus when we first got it, where we put out plates of food or light candles to try and get the God to do what we want to do, but we fall into that same trap in our own lives. I'm going to read my Bible today because I want things to go well. See, it's the same thing. It's sin. That was what's going on with them. They were steeped in sin. Chapter 1 makes it clear, not only were they simply offering the offerings and then going out and oppressing their neighbor and doing injustice to one another, but here, what's made even more clear is that when they brought their offerings, they did so with evil intentions, ultimately. Trying to enslave and burden God. Doesn't work, though. You can't control God. He is King. The King. Do they deserve this new thing? Absolutely not. Can they control God with their sin? Ultimately no, though they've tried. In verse 25 to 28, he then says, I am He. You don't have to say I before you say I am. Why you do that? There's an emphasis. I am your daddy. I mean, what's the point? Me only, right? I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake. Not because you deserve it, not because you earn it, because I am who I am. And I have made promises. Matter of fact, I just made you one in the same breath. A new thing I will do. And I will do it. Is it not for their sake? In the first part it says you will bring down Babylon for their sake. Absolutely. For their sake in the sense that it will mean good to them and blessing to them. But it is ultimately for God, because of God, because of who He is, that He does what He does. He keeps His promises because that's who He is. He is faithful and He keeps His promises. And why did He even make those promises? Because of who He is. So He does what He does because of who He is. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins, or I will remember your sins no more for my sake. They do not deserve this new thing He has promised them. But He is still going to bring it about because He is gracious. In verse 26, He says, verse 26 and 27, put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. There's that whole case thing again, kind of like a courtroom scene again. But what's His point here? If you're going to tell me that I should do for you according to you, and I should do good for you because of your good, let's see the evidence. Let's see the evidence. Your father sinned, and your mediators even sinned. Who are they? Father can either be most likely Abraham or Jacob, since Jacob is mentioned in here. Not necessarily Adam, though, of course, that's ultimately true. But in other words, could also mean your father, who's your actual father, right then and there. And their mediators would be their priests, especially because verse 28 talks about princes of the sanctuary, referred to priests in Leviticus. Point being, your dad sinned, your priest sinned, you sinned, you all sinned, I'm doing what I'm doing. My grace is upon you. My grace is promised to you because of who I am and for my sake. No other reason. You got no case to be made for you deserving or not deserving what you're about to get. And it ends this way. Therefore, in other words, in light of the fact that you are undeniably sinners, rebellious, trying to control me, never grateful, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. There's some plays on words going on here. Profane is usually used of the sacred. And of course, princes of the sanctuary are sacred. They're priests. They're supposed to be holy. The whole nation is supposed to be holy. But they have been profaning his sanctuary. And now he says, I'm going to profane those who serve in the sanctuary and deliver Jacob, all of you, so not just the priests, all of you, over to utter destruction. And the utter destruction here is the same phrase he uses of things that he tells them. When you go over and conquer these people, everything that theirs is under a ban or is devoted to utter destruction. Telling them, I've devoted you to utter destruction because you are unclean, unholy, and unworthy. Israel to reviling, the nation will become a laughingstock. Notice how this section starts and ends. I will exile your exilers. It ends this way though, but your exilers are still coming. I will destroy the ones who will destroy you, but your destroyers are still coming. I will defeat the ones who are going to defeat you, but they're still coming. However, you need not look back to the exodus from Egypt. I promise you, I'm going to return you to the land. Greater than that, I will reconcile you to me. I will do a new thing. Once again, we have the grace of God. Here's a unwilling, even an unwanting people. And he's promising to do good to them, to bless them. Why? For his own sake, because of who he is. Because of the promise he made to Abram, whom he later named Abraham. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless all the nations through you. He will do that through his servant. As his servant Israel was set up to do, but they failed to do, his servant, the promised one, the branch of David, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, he will bring it about. He himself will be a covenant, a new covenant in his blood, and he will reconcile all people to himself. That's this passage. It is a little challenging sometimes with the poetry that's here, but it's straightforward, and again, God's grace shines through. And yet it also ends with his justice. And his grace and his justice existing at the same exact time. I mean, you've got to admit, if you were there, if I was there, and I'm hearing that Babylon's going to be taken out, they lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched. Remember not the former things, or consider the things of old, but hold me, I'm doing a new thing. I'm going to restore you. Back in verse 14, for your sake I send Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. I'll be tempted to think that, wait a second. What he's saying here is, Babylon's not ever going to overcome us. What he promised to Hezekiah. We're going to bypass. That's not what he's saying. It's not at all what he's saying. No. You will still face your enemy. They will conquer. They will pillage. They will drag you off naked into exile. But that's not the end. I'm not done yet. It's all part of my plan. And now I jump to where I started and applying it to us in the Christian life. For God, there is no problem with His grace. And the existence of sin, rightly and justly before Him, and the consequences of sin existing justly at the same time. There's no problem with His person, with who He is, with that. And it hasn't changed now under this new thing that He's now brought about in Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant. Forgiveness of our sins through Christ does not mean we will not have to deal with the consequences of sin in this life. Whether that be other people's sin or our own. I'll start with Adam. All die because of Adam. There is no promise in Scripture that Christians will not face death. Death is a consequence of sin. And Christians will face that. We don't get all up in a tizzy over that. Unless, of course, the person who dies is young. Then we ask God, why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? I'm a Christian. Why is it happening to them? They're a Christian. Why? You misunderstand God's ways. Wrongly think that His grace and the consequences of sin can exist at the same time. But there's nothing further from the truth. It was true after Adam rebelled. It was true for Israel. And it's true in the Christian life. On the one end of the extreme of the examples, we will all die. Well, okay, well, of course we will. We couldn't go be with them if we didn't die. But death is a consequence of sin. There's all kinds of consequences of sin, whether they be our sin in the past, the present, other people's sin, that we face and will face, and it's never said that we won't face it. That exists at the same time the grace of God exists. That we have forgiveness of sins, reconciled to God, created in Christ for good works to walk in them, a redeemed people to be zealous for good works. We're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us. It no longer is our king. We have a new king. But look, if you spent your whole pre-Christian life banging your head against a concrete wall, and then you come to faith in Christ, you're going to turn around and say, I shouldn't have any head trauma issues now because of that? No. No reason you should say that. If you spend your whole pre-Christian life, even if you spend some of your Christian life addicted to certain substances, okay, your sins are forgiven. Now you think that you're not going to face any of the lingering consequences for that? If I go out and rob a bank and get caught and put in prison, do I say, but wait a second, I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven. Now you want to debate me, could a Christian really rob a bank? Yes, a Christian could rob a bank. But now should I be let free from jail because I'm a Christian? Or if I'm in prison and I come to faith in Christ, should I now be let out? Of course not. Maybe you didn't have a substance addiction. Maybe you weren't robbing banks or banging your head against a concrete wall. But we all have wrong thinking. We develop wrong emotional responses. It's stuck with our flesh. And through faith in Christ, under this new thing, the new covenant, yes, our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. But we still have to live in a reality with sin and sin's consequences. And the existence of the consequences of sin does not make God not good or not gracious. Does not nullify the grace of God. They exist at the same time for God without a problem. You know, I may be angry one minute and super kind the next. God always has wrath. which is just punishment waiting to happen, and abounds in grace, kindness, mercy, and love. What do you say to Moses? I abound in loving kindness, forgiving sins, yet by no means do I leave the guilty unpunished. And the greatest expression of that, of course, is Christ on the cross. It's not now all of a sudden God's justice and grace come together. They've always been come together. But now we see it on the cross. He who knew no sin paid the price, took the place for those who knew nothing but sin. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrates His love for us. Christ dies so that the one who justifies is also just. You can't be justified. The sins can't be forgiven without payment. It happens on the cross. And by the way, there's still some consequences of becoming sin for us that Christ will forever live with. Do you ever think about that? He did not all of a sudden become unincarnate. Philippians chapter 2, not considering equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. He humbled himself, became a servant. Thomas, who doubted, got to touch what? The wounds in his hands and his side. They're still there. Book of Revelation, I looked and beheld there was a lamb as if he had been slain. God the Son, eternally existing, took on a body, became also fully human at His virgin birth. In conception. We saw at His virgin birth. He is still incarnate, though He has a resurrected body now. That doesn't go away. And it's more than a symbol. It's a reality. How much more so should we not expect that in the Christian life, all of a sudden, the consequences of sin should go away? Why is this happening to me, God? Look, you're going to have emotional baggage. You're going to have physical baggage. You're a work in progress if you're in Christ. In progress means there's still some consequences with sin that are going to be needing to be faced. That doesn't all of a sudden say God's not gracious or God's not there. Nothing be further from the truth. We're reconciled to Him, but we are longing for and looking forward to that day when we'll be face to face with the covenant, with the servant, with Jesus the Messiah. And then there will be no more crying or dying. Then there will be no more crying or dying. Then those who are not His will be kept from the presence who are His. You know, hell is the grace of God on Christians. You ever think about that? In that eternal state, that those who are not His are kept from those who are His, is continued grace upon us. Then we will experience what we want to experience now. No death, no dying, no sin, no consequences of sin being thrust upon us by others or ourselves. And we rightly long for that. Genesis 1 and 2. But it's not yet. But it is a coming. What is now yet is what was promised to them in this chapter. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, that we would exist to the praise of His glory. A people of His own making. That is indeed for our sake too, in the sense that it is a great good to us, the greatest blessing we could ever know. But it doesn't mean Babylon isn't still coming. That we won't have to face it. Deal with it. What it means for us now in the new covenant is that when we face it, and this is what that passage in Philippians 4 means, whatever the circumstances, whatever the issues, we can do, face, handle them. All things in Christ, who is our strength. So the next time you're tempted to get a little frustrated or maybe cry or get angry, I hit both genders there. I won't say which ones are which. Whatever your response to the frustrations that are in life because your sin, other people's sin, you want to ask, why? Because I'm a Christian. Stop yourself right there. Stop yourself right there. He doesn't promise that the consequences of sin are going to go away in the here and now. What He has promised and has fulfilled is that the consequence of sin and being separated from Him relationally and eternally goes away by the blood of Christ. The no crying and no dying is yet to come, but it will come. Join me in prayer. King of kings and Lord of lords, there is none like You, controlling all things, and always good, even when You don't control and manipulate things the way we want them. And I confess for myself and us, Father, that we would like to manipulate You, to control You and get You to behave and operate and do according to our will. But I thank You and praise You that You do not do that. You are King. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and every knee will bow to Him. And I thank You for what You have brought to fulfillment that You have promised long ago. A salvation that angels long to look into. A time and a person the prophets diligently searched and inquired. We now know Him. Jesus, Your Son, the Son of David, Son of Adam. Thank You for that new thing. And though we long for the new heaven and new earth, may Your grace be upon us to know the sufficiency of Your grace as we live in a reality where sin still exists and the consequences of sin still take place and affect even us who have faith in Christ. I pray that the sufficiency of Your grace would not only be upon us to our blessing, but it would be upon us to the blessing of others. That they would see You in us and at work in us and through us. That the good news of this new thing that You promised and have now fulfilled will be made known to others. And I pray for anyone here this morning, young, old, male, female, Lord, if they are not reconciled to You, if their sins are not blotted out through faith in Christ, that You grant them faith. And though not all struggles in life will now be avoided, there still will be pains and trials and ultimately physical death. Father, may Your grace be upon them to know You and live to the praise of Your glory. Though we have a hard time understanding, reconciling the existence of evil with the reality of Your goodness, Father, I thank You that we can trust You and know that You are good, and that You work all things for good, that Your plan is good. That You can be trusted. We believe, Father, help us to believe. To face all things, circumstances, trials, temptations, in the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.